Good morning, everyone. How about we start this morning with prayer before we get into God's Word? Please pray with me. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for technology. Thank you that this can be recorded and people can watch it from home. Please help us to listen to your Word. Help us to hear from you this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, we are following on from the story of Lazarus in the book of John. Last week, we heard about Jesus' friend called Lazarus. We heard about his death, and we heard how his sisters Mary and Martha wept for him, and also that Jesus wept for Lazarus. Jesus' great power was demonstrated as he spoke those powerful words to his dead friend, "Lazarus, come out." The passage showed us that death is inevitable, that it is painful, but ultimately Jesus is in control. And Jesus has power to raise people from the dead. We begin this morning in verse 45, in the passage with the friends of Lazarus. These were the Jews who were grieving with Mary and Martha and comforting her earlier in verses 19 in the start of John 11. These were the friends of Lazarus, or at least they would have known him. And they saw the miracle of Jesus raising Lazarus to life. And you can understand why they believed in him, can't you? They have just seen a miraculous sign from Jesus raising a dead man to life. And they've rightly believed in him. However, not all were of the same opinion. Other eyewitnesses of the event did not believe in Jesus, but rather went to the Pharisees, whose hatred of Jesus was clearly and widely known. Look at verse 46, which says, "But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. They saw the sign, but they rejected the one who performed it and went to the Pharisees with probable malicious intent." See, the sign of resurrection is powerful. It is polarizing. There is no middle ground. There's no sitting on the fence for responding to an event in which a man has been raised to life. As such, the Pharisees and the chief priests have an interesting response. You can see it there in verses 47 and 48. They don't respond by denying to the miracles or Jesus' miraculous works. They actually acknowledge them. They acknowledge Jesus has been performing these many miraculous signs. Their problem is with people seeing and believing Jesus, believing in his signs and following him because of them. They have a problem with Jesus. Their response is to immediately hold a council meeting, a meeting of the Sanhedrin. This was a supreme council for the Jews and was to control all Jewish internal affairs. As Judea was under Roman occupation at this time, the council had to operate within the bounds of Roman law. As such, keeping peace in the district was really important for this council. This was a gathering of powerful men who would make big decisions for the Jewish nation. Think of something like our parliament with all the MPs sitting around chatting about issues to solve. The Sanhedrin had a problem. They said, "What are we accomplishing?" Or as the ESV helpfully renders, "What are we to do?" These leaders, rulers and religious elites were stuck. They didn't know how to respond to Jesus and his following. They had a big problem. Look at verse 48 there with me. "Here is this man performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our temple and nation." See, they acknowledge Jesus' power. They don't disagree with what the eyewitnesses are saying. They acknowledge that Jesus has something going on with him and that because of his great and miraculous signs, stacks and stacks of people start to follow him. And why wouldn't you follow someone that has just raised a dead man to life? See, their problem is not belief in the miracles, but in large groups of people believing and following in Jesus, which could ultimately draw the attention of the Roman rulers. See, Rome was well known for crushing any sign of rebellion. They were ruthless rulers and killed freely. And this is how they ruled and maintained order in their nations. The Sanhedrin were afraid that Jesus' following would lead to a rebellion or something that might turn Rome against them. His following was not in Jewish national interest. So their fears seemed somewhat noble and nationalistic in that they wanted to protect both their place, nation, and people. But knowing the Pharisees from other parts of scriptures and even in this passage, if we scratch a bit deeper, the truer motive is revealed. They are concerned about their power and prestige in society. They are afraid they will lose this. See, their fear is not noble, but it is selfish. Firstly, they didn't even consider that Jesus could be worth following, even though they acknowledged his signs and miracles, signs that indicated that he was the Messiah. Secondly, they feared people following Jesus instead of them. If you have no followers, you weren't important. Thirdly, verse 50 hints at the fact that the Pharisees are more concerned about their position in society than the nation as a whole. Notice the response of the chief priest when addressing the problem at hand. He responds in verse 50, "It is better for you." He presents his solution and tells his fellow members of the Sanhedrin that his solution will be better for them. They are afraid Jesus is going to affect their standing in society and their own interests. The religious elite feared Jesus. They feared his power and miraculous signs because of the following that he had built. And they were concerned that it would turn out badly for them and the Jewish nation. They're a lot like us now, aren't they? Because they were banking on a world, a society, a culture to give them what they needed. They were focused on the here and now. And that resonates with us. We often look to the world around us to give us all that we want, all that we need. When this is all at threat, like when a pandemic comes along or an economic crisis comes, we start screaming. Start screaming for a solution and we become anxious. We are not that different from them. This was their problem that needed a solution. And Caiaphas, the high priest, gives them this solution, verses 49 to 53. See, Caiaphas had been sitting in the background, but he is the high priest, the boss man. His role is to uphold justice in Jewish society, and he was given power from the Romans to do so. His first remark in the meeting was, "You know nothing at all." Imagine going back to Parliament and having the PM speak out against everyone in the Senate, both against Labour, Liberals and Independent, saying, "You don't know what you're talking about. Listen to me. Let me explain." Caiaphas goes on to explain his solution to their problem. He says, "It is better for you that one man die for the people than the whole nation perish." This is his response. This is his cunning solution. It is to make a martyr of Jesus. People are not going to follow a dead person. Problem solved. This official meeting of religious rulers and Pharisees concluded that they must capture and kill Jesus. This means the Romans won't come and destroy them, but more selfishly, it means the Pharisees will not lose their power or prestige in Jewish society. Caiaphas rejected Jesus as the Messiah in an attempt to protect his nation and himself. But ironically, in 66 AD, some 30 years after this meeting, the great Jewish revolt began, as the Jews went on to follow false messiahs who led them into revolt against Rome. This revolt ended with the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. They rejected Jesus as the true Messiah and later followed false messiahs, which led them to their destruction. The destruction they feared Jesus would bring. One commentator writes, "The very steps they took to save the nation destroyed their nation." Caiaphas's understanding of the situation was rather simplistic. He was a pragmatist. If we kill Jesus, the Romans won't come and destroy us. Through killing this man, we can save the nation. And he's kind of right, isn't he? Jesus does save the nation, but just not from the Romans. He saves it from something much greater. And John the author knows this is a big deal. So he unpacks it further for us in 51 and 52. Speaking of Caiaphas, he says, "He did not say this on his own, but as high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the Jewish nation, and not only for the nation, but also from the scattered children of God, to bring them together and make them one." Throughout the Old Testament, there are prophecies and promises made to the Jewish nation that one day someone would come who would make everything right, that this person would save God's people. Caiaphas' prophecy can be added to that long list. And John gives us 3 points to focus on with this prophecy: Jesus dying for the Jewish nation, for the scattered children of God, and to make them one. The idea of someone dying for someone else comes up a few times in this passage. It's important. Somehow, Jesus dying for the Jewish nation will result in good things to come, like being saved, being made one with the scattered children of God. It presents us with a picture of Jesus dying for the Jewish nation, but there's something special about his death, something unique. How could the death of one man save a whole nation, the children of God? Caiaphas was thinking that if we kill Jesus now, the nation won't die at the hands of the Romans. But John is showing us he doesn't understand the double meaning of the prophecy. Because Jesus does die so God's children don't have to die. Jesus does die, as prophesies, he dies for the children of God. And he didn't just die for them, but in their place, bearing the punishment meant for them, shielding them from God's judgment. He did this so they would not face an eternal death. This was Caiaphas' prophecy. He prophesied that at his hands the Son of God would die and the nation wouldn't perish. But the prophecy wasn't about perishing at the hand of the Romans, but about the eternal judgment and death that we all face because of sin. Their solution to the problem was to kill the Son of God. This was the epitome of evil, but God uses it to save his people. God would use this horrific sin for the eternal good of his people. So, with the approval of the Sanhedrin, they started plotting to kill and capture Jesus. This is the turning point for the Pharisees. This is now premeditated murder. The ones who were supposed to point people to follow God, to uphold justice in society, to uphold morality, made an order to kill God's one and only Son, the Lord Jesus. This is also a turning point for the book of John, because in the next 12 chapters, everything slows down. As Jesus prepares to go to the cross, and sadly Caiaphas and the Pharisees don't get it. Lots of people, God's people don't get it. The Jews don't get it. They rejected Jesus as Messiah, and as such rejected God. And they were responsible for killing God's Son. Jesus' death was for them. See, he didn't just die to free them from Rome, but to save them from the greater problem, the greatest problem that we all share, sin. And it can be easy to think like the Pharisees, to think about only the here and the now, and think that that is the only thing that matters. It can be easy to think about the safety of Australia from viruses and wars and economic downturns. It can be easier to think about our own well-being, our protection, our health, wealth, and prosperity. But John's gospel draws us to eternity. He draws our eyes to look to eternity and blatantly reminds us that in our rejection of God, we have all sinned. We all stand in judgment and face an eternal punishment and eternal death. Sin is our biggest problem. But in this passage, we see God's solution to our greatest problem. Jesus died for us in our place. He took the eternal punishment we deserve so that we will not perish but have eternal life. Because of Jesus' death, he made a way for all people of all nations, all languages, to receive the benefits of his death, to receive life everlasting. He made a way to bring together all the scattered children of God. And the Jews were blinded. They were only thinking about themselves and their nation. But God's plan was far greater. His plan was to unite all people who believed in him, including us 2,000 years later in the Lord Jesus Christ. This was the fulfillment to Caiaphas' prophecy, that it would be better for one man to die for the nation. He didn't get it, but God was working out his purposes. The question might be asked then, was this God's plan or man's plan? See, throughout the gospel narratives, the Pharisees always think they are the ones in control, the ones calling the shots, but it's often not the case. One man dying for the nation was ultimately God's plan, as we have seen. Jesus' response to the council's call to kill him was cool-headed. Look in verse 54. He simply refrains from going through the big towns. This was not his time to die. Jesus is also not surprised by the response for their desire to kill him. Jesus is in control of the situation, and when he is ready, he will give himself up. But now is not that time. Jesus does this all throughout the Gospels. People want to and try to capture him, but he always manages just to cruise on through. In verse 55, we see the time is set. This is all happening in the lead up to the Jewish Passover. The Passover was and still is a festival celebrating the Exodus and God freeing Israel from slavery in Egypt. In youth group this year, we've been going through the book of Exodus, and it has been such a great reminder of God's faithfulness, his power and sovereignty. And we've also talked about how weird it was that God asked them to kill a perfect lamb to cover their doorpost with its blood to protect them from the final plague before they were saved from Egypt. The plague being the angel of death passing through the houses of Egypt, killing every firstborn son. The blood of the unblemished lamb shielded and protected God's people from the judgment, and the judgment passed over them. The death of the Lamb meant salvation for God's people. Then hundreds of years later, John the Baptist picks up on this same language in John 1:29. John is baptizing people in the Jordan River, preparing them for the Messiah who was coming into the world, and then he sees Jesus. He cries out, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." John knew who Jesus was. John knew that the Passover sacrificial lamb was pointing forward to Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. He knew that one man's death would save a people, that God's judgment would pass over his people because they were covered by the blood of the Lamb. The blood of the Lord Jesus. This Passover feast that the Jews were about to celebrate was pointing forward to when God would bring about final salvation for those who trust in his Son Jesus, as Jesus takes that punishment on the cross. The passage continues on as it describes the people who were looking for Jesus and questioning if he was going to come to the Passover. But they had no idea what Jesus was going to do. They had no idea that Jesus was the Passover lamb. They were clearly interested in Jesus, but they didn't grasp who he was and what he had come to do. Then the passage closes with an order from the Pharisees and the chief priests that the people must tell them if they see Jesus. They still think they are in control of the situation. But God has been working from creation, leading up to this point in history, to most magnificently demonstrate his love and glory through showing what he has done through his Son in sending him to save his people. And God is shown to be in control at all times over all things. We can trust in this. We can trust he is working to save his people even now. As he has been doing throughout the whole Bible, God is working evil for his good and working to bring salvation and life for those who trust in him. Like Joseph in Genesis 50:20, we can say that though man meant evil against Jesus, God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. The Pharisees meant great evil against Jesus, but God meant it for the greatest good. For us now, we can take comfort knowing that our debt of sin has been paid by the Lord Jesus. We can have life, life everlasting. We can stand as one church, one body before him, united in his death and resurrection, knowing that God is in control in the midst of evil and that he is working even now to save his people. So now, during times of fear and uncertainty and great change in our world, remember what Jesus has secured for you, your future hope. Don't be like Caiaphas and think that the here and now is all that there is. Keep your eyes fixed on eternity. Keep your eyes fixed on the Lord Jesus. Let this eternal perspective change how you live now. In a world that is panicking, that is consumed by fear and anxiety, rest in knowing that God is in control and working to save his people. Look to Jesus. Let's close in prayer. Please pray with me. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that you are in control and we are not. We thank you so much that Jesus came 2,000 years ago and died for us in our place, securing us eternal life. Thank you that we no longer have to fear or have anxiety over things that are going on. Help us to trust in Jesus. Amen.